wonderful truth that God loves me. Twos and threes, fours and fives, you can be dismissed out through those double doors there. Teachers will take good care of you. The rest of you, you can turn to the book of Revelation, chapter number 7. Revelation, chapter number 7. We have a number of guests. You met the Reisingers, the Grings, of course, were here. Both of them here for graduation. And then Jordan's mom, dad, and sister are here, too. They came in for graduation as Jordan graduated the other night. And, of course, our family has been here as well. My mom and dad, Dan and Sarah, are still here. They came in for graduation. Rebecca is flying out as we speak, so the barracks took her to the airport this morning. Hannah and Bobby got in about 12:30 or 12:45 to their home last night because he needed to teach Sunday school and so forth this morning. But we're grateful for that time together. Revelation chapter number 7 is a relatively short chapter, and it's an unusual chapter from the standpoint that it's kind of a parenthesis, if you will, of the events that's taking place in the book of Revelation. Matter of fact, one author says the events in this chapter, like those in other chapters to follow, we'll see this a number of times, do not advance the narrative per se. It's not telling us new information, but are a pause in the description of the events to spotlight a concentrated revelation on a special feature. In this case, it is answering a question out of Revelation chapter number 6. And so that's what chapter 7 is doing. You have to, as you study the book of Revelation, you have to realize those things, or otherwise you think, well, wait a minute, why is this here, and is he talking about this? But it's not always necessarily chronological. Someone has said it's a parenthesis of the chronology of Revelation, which I think is a good way to put it. The time that we are currently in is what we typically call to as the generation of the Gentiles, or the time of the Gentiles. They're dominating this time. We're currently living there. But God has not forgotten his people. We'll talk just a little bit later on about replacement theology and what's happening today in that realm. But in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, it says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive unto all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled." That will eventually come to an end, and God will once again deal with the nation of Israel. In Romans 11 and verse 25, it says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happening to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." So as we think about this chapter, a chapter that is highly contested in, not necessarily in our circles per se, but false doctrine uses this as a major focal point of their false doctrine, and we'll talk a little bit about that as we go on. So let's read chapter 7 and verse 1. "After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, and having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." Now, if you think this is working along chronologically, you're going to be like, wait a minute, have you read chapter 6? Because there's a whole lot of hurt going on in chapter 6. Well, again, this is a parenthesis telling us what happened before these seals were broken. Verse 4, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. The tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, and the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. He goes on and tells us that all the way through verse 8. There are some tribes missing. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Verse 9. "After this I beheld and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and upon the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and all the elders and the four beasts fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence come they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto the living waters, the living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. What a wonderful passage of Scripture, and there's much, much truth contained within these words and what God's going to do. Remember, he goes back to the throne room. We keep talking about that, how that's a central part. And John laid that foundation in chapter 5 and 6. Now he's referencing back to the throne room and what is taking place there. So here are some principles as we look at the chapter. I want to give these to you, and we'll see them play out throughout the chapter, and then we'll look at the actual text itself. There's seven principles that I think we can draw from this that can be an encouragement to us. Number one, God controls weather. Aren't you glad for that? Now, sometimes people think that God's not really in control. Mother Nature struck again and all this kind of stuff. When some hurricanes have targeted some particular areas, there have been people who have said, well, God would never use weather to pour out judgment. I'm like, I'm not sure what Bible you read, but a casual reading of this book would tell you that God uses weather. So God controls the weather. Number two, God can protect his people in the weather. So protection is offered by him, and when he wants to do so, he can do that. Number three principle from this text of Scripture, God will redeem people from all different backgrounds and languages. Aren't you grateful for that? Man, and he keeps going back to that, doesn't he? Over and over again, he keeps telling us that there's people from every tongue and kindred and people and nations, and they're gathered around the throne praising him because of redemption. What a precious truth that is for us. Number four, boy, is this one important. Worship is about God, not people. Worship is about God, not people. And we see that in this chapter again, played out for us. The fifth truth that we can see from this chapter is questions about things we don't understand are fine. Sometimes people think, well, we should never question God. Well, wait a minute. It's a difference if it's a question of God, I don't understand, versus God, I don't trust you. You don't know what you're doing. But God is fine with us asking questions. And in this passage of Scripture, it's like, well, what's going on here? Why are these white robes and what's happening? And by the way, he gets an answer for that. So I think that's important for us to understand. The sixth truth, God's desire is to save people, even after judgment starts. Aren't you glad that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? And he so desperately wants people to hear the gospel that he goes through all kinds of things to get the gospel to people. That's why the Word of God says they're going to be without excuse. They're going to be without excuse. The seventh truth that we can see from this chapter is that God will remove sorrow from us eventually. If we walked around this room, we would have unique stories of sorrow in all kinds of homes. Various things that God has asked you to go through for whatever reason. But God's going to wipe all those tears away. Heaven's going to be a wonderful place. And I can't wait to get there. So as we look at this chapter with those seven truths in mind, we must see this. We must realize that God has everything under control. He's got everything under control. He's not lost it. It's not that he's not orchestrating events. He has everything under control. So let's see first off this morning the security of the chosen. Verses 1 through 3 tells us about this judgment starting to be poured out. Remember, it's a parenthesis, so we're kind of going back looking at, all right, before all these judgments begin to pour out, God says, well, wait a minute. Before you do that, before you unleash these angels and before you begin to break the seals and all of this stuff, let me tell you that I want to protect some of my people specifically. I love how one writer put this. He says, God protected Noah from the flood, Israel from the plagues of Egypt, and Rahab and her household in Jericho. He can protect you. And he'll continue to protect his people. Now, again, this appears to be said before the seals are broken, though it's recorded here for us and the judgment is carried out. Some believe it is after the six seals, but before the seventh seal. So I'm just trying to give you some perspectives of people. So some people believe that this parenthesis is actually between seal 6 and 7. Since I believe that the majority of the seals are during the Great Tribulation or the time of great Jacob's trouble, then I think this chapter is just telling us what happened before the seals were broken. But it's not something that we would split hairs over, if you will. But it's the security of the chosen. So God has chosen 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, and he's sealed them. So if God has our best interest in mind, then we trust him. And since he has our best interest in mind, we trust him. So do you trust him? Do you believe that he is orchestrating events? You're like, wait a minute, Pastor. What about the sin that's going on? And what about, is there no sin in the world right now? There certainly is. That's why the judgment's being poured out. Even in the midst of that, God can protect and God can orchestrate. We can trust him. So number one, the security of the chosen. But number two, we see the seal of the chosen. The Bible says that he seals them, the seal of the servants of God in their foreheads. Verses 4 through 8 gives us 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe, 144,000. Now, a couple of things about this. Number one, Dan is omitted. Sorry, son. Not that Dan. The tribe of Dan, okay? Dan is omitted. We're not real sure why. We'll give you some opinions here in just a minute. But Dan is omitted, and Joseph and one son, Manasseh, are listed, but Ephraim is not. Most Bible scholars believe that Joseph replaced Ephraim and that Manasseh replaced Dan. Most Bible scholars that I read after, just trying to figure out why Dan was omitted, most of them agreed that Dan is omitted because of, he was one of the first tribes to go into idolatry. And that's recorded for us pretty regularly in the Word of God. Judges chapter 18 and verse 30, and the children of Dan set up a graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28 and following. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel and the other in Dan. Some believe, this was interesting, I had never heard this before, but it was in a couple of places actually. Some believe that the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan. I thought that was really interesting. How many of you have heard that before? Anybody have heard that before? Okay, one, two, all right. I had never heard it before, but it was really interesting. Those who say he may not come from the tribe of Dan, but they believe that he will at least be used Dan in a way to get to the nation of Israel, and that could be another reason why he's removed from that. The truth is, we're really not sure why God did it. Those are some plausible guesses, if you will, about it. And Dan certainly was the first one to go into idolatry. But God seals each of those. Now, let me say this. Some have tried to spiritualize Israel and make the church spiritual Israel. Okay? Meaning that God will not deal with Israel again, that we are Israel. All right? Now, I want to tell you, we do not believe that. All right? We do not believe in what's commonly called replacement theology. In other words, the church replaced Israel. There is a guy right now that is heavily, heavily pushing this. He has a major web presence, has his own YouTube channel. He claims to be Independent Baptist, and he claims that he's the old-time Independent Baptist, and he's going to get us all back to the original Independent Baptist and so forth and so on. I'm just going to tell you that I don't believe that, and I think you have to do some real gymnastics in Scripture to get to that point, including this chapter right here. You have to totally twist this thing around to get to that. God clearly is going to once again deal with Israel. Now, are we currently in a stop, if you will? It's almost as if God has stopped the watch on Israel and said, okay, I'm not going to deal with you for these years. You're like, how many years? Well, at least 2,000 currently. How much longer? I don't know. And if I guess, I'm wrong, because God says so, right? All right, so we don't know how much longer it's going to be, but it's at least 2,000 years that God has primarily dealt with the Gentile nations, not the Jewish nation. He will, however, come back to the Jewish nation once again. Again, some commentaries made some interesting statements. One says there is no justification whatever for spiritualizing either the number or the names of the tribes in this passage to make them represent the church. Understand what you have to jump through to get that, because these are actual tribes of the nation of Israel that's taking place. And of course, we know that Jehovah's Witnesses say that there's 144,000 that are sealed, and they draw from this aspect as well. They try to spiritualize that. I'm always amazed about that, because one of the primary ways that you can actually be part of the 144,000 is by knocking on doors and getting people to convert to you. The problem is, the more you do that, the less of an opportunity you have to be of the 144,000. I've actually asked a guy like one time, and he looked at me like, wow, like I'm not sure he had ever thought about it. You know, the harder you work, you're actually maybe kicking yourself out, but if you don't work, you kick yourself out. That's really kind of rough stuff. But anyway, the remnant of Israel as portrayed here in the book of Revelation should not therefore be taken as meaning the church. All right, so you have one aspect where people believe it's Israel. The other believe that this represents the church. And again, how you get to that, I don't know, without really working through the gymnastics of it. I believe God will once again deal with the nation of Israel. And we could go to multiple other places where God makes that abundantly clear in the Old Testament as well. Okay, we will see a little bit later on, you're like, well, what's the purpose of these being sealed? Okay, we're going to see a little bit later on that God will use these people to preach the Word of God. Why? Because he wants to see people saved. And in the midst of the tribulation, they're going to preach the Word of God. They're not going to be the only ones. The two witnesses are going to preach the Word of God. An angel in heaven is going to declare the gospel. It's amazing to me that people want to believe that God is trying to hide the gospel from people. That's not consistent with the Word of God. He wants the Word of God to be preached in every corner of the world, and I'm so grateful for that. Even in judgment, God wants to hear. God wants people to hear salvation. So did you spread the good news this week? I mean, he goes through quite the ability to make sure that the good news is going to be spread in the tribulational period during this time. But we have a responsibility now to spread that good news. What a privilege that is for us to do. Will you spread it this coming week as well? So the security of the chosen, the seal of the chosen. But I want us to look at number three, the scores of others. I'm glad that God didn't leave this out of this part. As he's talking about all the tribes and the 144,000 and the sealing of them and all that kind of stuff, John then inserts in verse 9 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, after this I beheld and lo, a great multitude. A great multitude, which no man could number. It's going to be huge, of all nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues. And where are they? They stood before the throne. That's where they're at. They stood before the throne. Israel, those who have been sealed and those saved, will not be the only ones around the throne praising God. It will be an innumerable host of people. We've seen before already in the book of Revelation, white robes represent the righteousness. You're not going to stand in that throne room without righteousness, and you're not going to stand in that throne room by your own righteousness. It will be the righteousness that was imputed to you by Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. We also see something else. Not only are they clothed with white robes, but he says there's palms in their hands. Okay, do you know anything about palms being in people's hands? It should automatically trigger for you at least Palm Sunday. At least that. But do you know that palms were used beyond that? Do you know why Israel actually used those for celebrating the Messiah? Well, there's a number of reasons for that, okay? The palm branch is the symbol of joy and triumph. And it was used at the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a celebratory feast. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when they kept the Feast of God, in thanksgiving for the ingathering of fruits. So Israel understood. By the way, that's why when they were spreading palm branches and things like that for Jesus Christ to come into Jerusalem, any Israeli, any Jew would have known exactly what they were declaring. It would have been no mystery there. They would have known what was taking place. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and following, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." What a wonderful truth that is. "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. And out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." We know that that's referring to that millennial reign, which will take place after these things are happening. But again, God's once again going to deal with those, and there will be many people from every nation. Are you part of that multitude? I hope you are this morning. If not, you certainly can be. And then we look lastly here at the scene of the throne room. We've talked much about this already, but we go again back to the throne room. And it's interesting how that basis of what's taking place is not only there, but we keep going back to see, okay, what's happening. And this is happening while judgment is taking place. Okay, that, again, I think that's important because some people have said that when God judges the world, that it's unfair for him to judge. It's not unfair for him to judge. He has every right to judge. And not only that, we're actually going to praise him for judging. That's what's going to take place in the process. It's central to the book, this throne room, and from it, everything else flows. Well, look, just a couple of things here from the throne room. Number one, we see praise for salvation. What do they say? They cried, verse 10, with a loud voice saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Salvation. Why would that be a central part of the praise? Because without it, we're not even there. Without it, there are no people gathered there. When's the last time you praised him for your salvation? Don't let that get old. Don't let the fact that God saved you and redeemed you get old. It ought to be forefront to what God's going to do. Because if you don't like that, you're going to have problems in heaven because we're going to do a whole lot of that. By the way, we're not just going to worship and praise. And we're going to see that here in just a few minutes. But it's going to be a major part of what's going to happen. And who are we praising? We're praising the Lamb, God, because he provided salvation. We're not concentrating on how good we are that we got salvation. We're concentrating on how wonderful he is for providing for us salvation. Again, worship is concentrating on God, not the individual. So the praise for salvation. But number two, we see the protection of the persecuted. Okay, so verse 11, it says, "And all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God." So worship is continuing to happen. And they again say some of the same things they said in the past, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and so forth. But there's a new group that's gathered there as well. And John's wondering, well, who are these people? We talked about these elders and the beast and all of that before. But now one of these elders says, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" So he goes to John and says, "John, who are these people? Who's this new group of people that's kind of gathered here?" And John says, "You know. You're the one who knows what's happening there." And of course he then says, "These which are they which came out of the great tribulation." These are those that are killed during the tribulational period. In other words, that tells us a couple of things, doesn't it? It tells us that people are going to be saved in the great tribulational period. Right? It also tells us that persecution will be heavy on the earth. Matter of fact, by the time you get to the time of the great tribulation, probably if someone is saved, they do not live long. We don't know that for a fact, but we know that they can't buy food, they can't buy general stuff on the marketplace without the mark of the beast. And so they're not going to survive very long, and they're going to be hunted down as they claim to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Protection of the persecuted. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Antichrist offers peace. But he cannot offer real peace, even if he wanted to. By the way, he doesn't want to. But if he wanted to, he couldn't offer real peace anyway. Revelation 13 and verse 15, he says, "And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." So this is going to happen as they not worship this. True peace only comes from Jesus Christ. true peace only comes from the branch, as Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13 says. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Only the Prince of Peace can offer true peace. As you look at the news, every day you get more and more news about stuff that's taking place, and it's like, wow. Just in the last 36 hours or so, 220 rockets fired into Israel. We're not at peace. By the way, the peace in the Middle East will never happen. I don't care who negotiates what, I don't care who signs what, it's not going to happen. It's only going to happen when Jesus Christ places his foot on the Mount of Olives. The Prince of Peace walks through those sealed gates, quote unquote, that they've concreted shut to keep him out. It's kind of humorous, isn't it? They've also put graveyards in front of that wall because no quote-unquote good rabbi would walk through a graveyard and desecrate himself. Of course, unless you are the resurrection and the life, and then it doesn't really matter, right, about that. He's going to walk through there. What a wonderful privilege. But I think we can see a number of things from this passage just quickly here. Number one, we will be learning in heaven. John's asking a question, and the elder is giving an answer to that question. I think sometimes people think that, hey, we get to heaven, we're going to know it all immediately. I don't think so. I think we're going to ever be learning. We're just going to constantly learn and constantly learn and constantly learn. Because we have a God that is so enormous, how could we ever learn all about Him? And what a wonderful truth that is, that we will ever be learning. Number two, we will serve in heaven. Did you notice what verse 15 says? Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night. One author says, serving before the throne, it indicates that heaven is not only a place of rest from earthly toil, but also a place of privileged service to serve Him. The third truth that we can see from this last part of the chapter is God will be among us. Did you get what he says there? And dwell among them. And dwell among them. He sitteth on the throne and shall dwell among them. This word dwell means to tabernacle among them. It's the idea of putting a tent in place among them. It's interesting. This word is used in John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, set up a tent, if you will. We beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Revelation 21 and verse 13. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Do you know only John uses this word in the New Testament, dwell? He uses it in the book of John, and he uses it in the book of Revelation. God is actually going to dwell with us. What wonderful truth. That sweet opportunity that Adam and Eve had in the garden for God to just fellowship with them, we're going to get to do that. We're going to get to fellowship with Him. What a wonderful truth that is. This is what will make heaven so great. The fourth truth that we can see from these last few verses is that God will provide all our needs in heaven. Notice what he says in verse 16 and 17, and they shall hunger no more. Now remember, who's he referring to? Tribulation saints. Right. Why is it that they might have been hungry? They can't buy anything without the mark of the beast. And so it's very likely that they had no food to sustain themselves. And as they made a claim to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and identified with Him, they knew what it meant. It wasn't some cute phrase that somebody can say, well, I want to thank Jesus Christ for giving me the ability to score that touchdown. Please understand, I'm not saying that some athletes aren't genuine. I'm just saying, you're not going to make that statement if you know it's going to cost you your life. Total different perspective there. He says, they shall neither hunger no more, neither thirst anymore, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them. It shall lead them into living fountains of waters. and wipe away all tears from their eyes. They were protected by God Himself and never again would experience hunger and thirst or scorching heat. This is the implication that this is what they experienced in their suffering on earth. Some believe that this idea of sunlight and heat and so forth was part of the torture that they may have had to endure before they died for the cause of Christ. But no more. It's no longer there anymore. God is going to take care of them. The truth is, as we look at these four truths that we'll learn in heaven, that we'll serve in heaven, that God will be among us, and that God will provide all our needs. Are you practicing these things now? Do you know you can learn? You should be continually learning. Do you know you can serve? God wants us to serve. You're like, well, can God dwell with us? Absolutely. He dwells within us. And we have the wonderful privilege of seeing what He has to say to us in the mornings and time when we get in His Word. What precious truth that is. And will He provide all our needs? Yes. We just have to trust Him to work through that. So which one of these could you concentrate on this week that God would do in your life to make it happen for you? So as we conclude this passage of Scripture, though we can make application of these verses, certainly for us, there's tons of application here. The two groups that are represented in this chapter, neither one of them necessarily represent the church. We have Israel, we have persecuted people. Now, it could be people were persecuted during the church age. I'm not saying this, but this seems to be specifically tribulation saints that were persecuted. But this is important for us to understand. The 144,000, by the way, those Israelites who were sealed, will appear again for us in Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. So we'll see them again before we finish the study of the book of Revelation. Martyrs or tribulation saints, they'll appear again with us in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. So we'll get to them again a little bit later on. Now, this is more proof that this chapter doesn't just advance the narrative, but explains what has happened as other events take place for us. So we finished chapter 6, opening the sixth seal, and all these things take place. Okay? And then verse chapter 7 is kind of that parenthesis, if you will. And I'll show that to you. Look at chapter 8 and verse 1, and then we'll be done. It says, and when it opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. So chapter 6 ended. Sixth seal was opened. Now we have chapter 7, the kind of the parenthesis. Okay, here's what all's taking place as those seals begin to be opened. Chapter 8 introduces us to the seventh seal. Contained within the seventh seal are 14 more judgments. Trumpets and bowls are all within this seventh seal. And Lord willing, if He allows us to, we'll look at that next Sunday morning during this time. All right, so wonderful truths for us to apply to our hearts and lives and to help us understand what God is actually doing as we work through this. So let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You've given us these truths. And though there are some things that we can't quite wrap our mind around, or that we say, boy, it could be this, but I'm just not sure, there's plenty of truth for us here to apply to our hearts and lives, and we're grateful for it. May You continue to seal these things in our own hearts. And we look forward to the day that You come. As John finishes the book of Revelation, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We're thankful for that. In Your name we pray.